Have you ever been tempted to quit something? I'm not talking about stopping a bad habit. I'm talking about quitting something you shouldn't. John MacArthur is a nationally syndicated pastor. His messages are on the radio constantly, on the internet. You can read or listen to all of them. And I came across one where he told a story. He went to Azusa Pacific. It's a Christian college in the Los Angeles area. And evidently he played most of the sports. He talks about his football, his baseball. But this past week I heard a story while he was running in track. He was running the four-man, one-mile relay. They had competed, they'd made it to the finals, and he was sharing how that he was the second man in the relay. His argument is the first man is to get the lead, the second man loses the lead, and then the third man catches up. Well, he was running it, and they were in the finals, and the first guy ran his best time ever. They were ahead. He then took the baton, and he ran the best that he had ever run before or after that, handed it off to the third guy, and looked like they might actually win. The gentleman made around the first curve, came to the home stretch, and he went into the infield and collapsed. They were extremely discouraged. They run to him, "Did you blow a hamstring? Did you tear your Achilles? What happened?" And his answer as he looked at them, "I just didn't feel like running anymore, so I quit." Really? There's three other guys on the team, you just quit? But be honest. You've probably done that at some point. I have. If my mom were here, she would tell the story much better. But when I grew up, there was a middle school. The school district that I was in was experimenting with these 5 through 8 grades. It was different than elementary because you didn't have the same teacher. You had a different teacher for every subject. You were introduced to sports. It was the first time you got to play organized sports. It was also the first time you got to play band. Well, my parents decided that it was important for all of us kids to play an instrument, and so my dad gave me his saxophone, and he gave me a bad saxophone because it just sounded sick the whole time I played it. I'm sure it must have been the saxophone's fault, and the more I worked at it, the worse it sounded, and by the time I got to 8th grade, I had no interest in being in band, and so I quit. I'm not exactly sure how it worked out because I didn't tell the band teacher, I didn't tell my homeroom teacher, I didn't even tell my parents. I quit and nobody seemed to care until the first concert. My parents came to the concert. I tried to tell them there was no need to come to the concert. It wasn't that big a deal. You don't really have to come. Well, they came and I don't know what I was thinking. I guess I thought maybe there were enough saxophone players that they wouldn't notice I wasn't sitting there. Amazingly enough, they did. But I had just decided to quit. Quitting is terrible in track and in band. But have you ever been tempted to quit your walk with Christ? If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to 2 Timothy? In 2 Timothy, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul is going to call Timothy to endure, and he's going to share these three illustrations of a soldier, of a racer, an athlete, and eventually of a farmer. But he begins in chapter 2 by saying, "You then." "Then" is a word that connects chapter 1 to chapter 2. I would probably translate it, "Therefore." We didn't have a lot of time last week, or at least we didn't take the time to read really even or look at the last 3 or 4 verses. But in there's this story in which the Apostle Paul brings up two guys whose names I'm not even sure I can pronounce. He says to them, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia quit on me," if I may take a little liberty with the text. Now, I want to be careful. I don't think Paul really meant everyone. In fact, I know he didn't, because in just a second he's going to share a name of a gentleman who hadn't quit. And Paul is using hyperbole. Timothy hopefully hadn't quit. But it seemed like everybody in the province of Asia, including Phygellus and Hermogenes, quit. The persecution that was beginning to be poured out on the church was too intense. They saw what was happening to Paul as he was incarcerated, he was tortured, and would eventually lose his head. And it seems as if they decided that this isn't what I signed up for. If this is what the Christian life is all about, I don't think I want it. May I suggest that one of the greatest disservices the church has done is to suggest that the Christian life is unending peace, constant enjoyment, and nothing but prosperity and fun. Now, to be sure, God does give us a peace that passes all understanding. The context talks about in the midst of suffering. It is true that we can endure true joy even when the world around us is falling apart. But I fear that too often when times get tough, and they will for all of us, we're tempted to quit if we think that Christianity is that which solves all of my problems. Christianity is that which solves all of my eternal problems and oftentimes introduces me to a whole lot of momentary problems. Now, Paul is going to find this Onesiphorus, or however you're supposed to pronounce his name, who comes to Rome looking for Paul and actually has to go out of his way to find him. And so there is hope. But many, and perhaps even Timothy, are being tempted to quit. How do we continue? Well, let me just read the first seven verses of 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes these words, "So then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you've heard of me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this." Paul is going to lay out, first of all, a series of three commands, three imperatives, followed by three illustrations, and then just a simple blessing. He begins with, I must admit, a bit of a perplexing statement. He says, "Be strong." Can I just command you to be strong? Larissa and Rhett are in the Twin Cities this morning because Rhett has decided he wants to run in the Twin City Marathon. I think he's probably currently running. If I told you, be strong and run a marathon, how would it go? You could yell, scream, holler, say whatever you want to me. Be strong, Dan, and run a marathon, and I am not going to complete the 26 miles. I don't have it in me. I don't always have it in me to continue in hardship. So how can Paul say, be strong? Well, I think it's important to notice what he does say. He doesn't say, be strong in your own effort, but to be strong in the grace of Christ Jesus. I think we in the evangelical church has done a very nice job of emphasizing the importance of grace in the way to salvation. If you were here last week, the Apostle Paul, back in chapter 1, will explain salvation this way: "But join in with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and has called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." Paul will go out of his way to share that the only hope you have, eternally speaking, the only hope we have is not to try and earn God's favor. It's impossible. God's standard is absolute perfection. We can't possibly earn it. All we can do is receive a gift that God offers through faith. I think we're pretty good at emphasizing the importance of grace in salvation. But although we may not state it this way, I fear we sometimes think, I begin in faith, I begin in grace, and then I have to work really hard. Now, I want to be careful. Grace is not devoid of effort. We're going to see that in a second when he uses his illustration of the farmer. But effort is never enough. In fact, the only hope you have when facing insurmountable enemies, when you face suffering, isn't to try harder, but to experience the grace that God offers. 2 Kings chapter 6 is one of my favorite stories. It's a story of Elisha, and Elisha ministered in the 10 northern tribes, the wicked part of Israel, after they split. He had an amazing ministry in many regards, but in chapter 6 there's this story of the king of Amram and the nation of Israel are at war. And the king of Amram gets increasingly frustrated because no matter what his troops do, Israel always knows before they do it. No matter where he moves them, no matter how hard he tries a secret attack, no matter what he tries, Israel is always ready. And he comes to the conclusion, the only way this can possibly be is there must be a spy. And so he gathers his generals together and he begins to search for the spy. And finally one of them says, "King, it's not any of us. It's that prophet Elisha. His God can hear everything that you say, whether it's in the war room or your bedroom. He knows it all. He tells Elisha, who tells the king. Now, the text doesn't go on, but I often have wondered, if somebody told you that, would you believe it? The king evidently does, and he concludes the only hope they have of defeating Israel is to capture and kill the prophet. And so he gathers his biggest, strongest force, and he sets off to capture Elisha. Elisha is in a small village. He's enjoying the evening. He gets up, his servant gets up to gather the water, perhaps to make breakfast or so the prophet can bathe. And as he gets up, he notices that the hills are filled with the chariots and the armaments of war. He panics. He runs back to Elisha. Oh, we're doomed. Oh, we're going to die. And Elisha says, no, we're not. The power that is with us is greater than the power that's with them. What? What are you talking about? Do you have something in there I don't know about? I don't know what you're talking about. And Elisha just shakes his head and says, God, open his eyes. And when he does, the hills are filled not with an army of spears and swords, but with fiery chariots. The God of angel armies is there to provide the force needed. Elisha understood it wasn't by his strength, but by God's amazing power that is available to you. In fact, he's going to say that this strength is available, and if I may, it's not just be strong, it's actually a passive word. I think it would be better, and in fact, the ESV does translate it this way. It is not just be strong, but rather be strengthened in the grace that God offers. As you entrust the gospel to others, if you look at 2 Timothy, it's oftentimes included in what is called the pastoral epistles or pastoral letters. The books of 1st, 2nd Timothy, as well as Titus, are letters that Paul will write to two of his favorite students, and they generally help the students understand how to minister. And many would suggest that the theme of the pastoral letters is 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2. That the goal is to entrust what you have learned to the next generation. But the question quickly arises, to me anyway, is what's that have to do with enduring hardship? Why does he mention it here? The theme of the passage, the theme of the paragraph is clearly, don't give up, endure. May I suggest, one of the things that we need to get our hands around is we don't suffer for the sake of suffering. We're not sadomasochists. We don't enjoy pain for the sake of pain. I think what Paul is trying to suggest is that the reason we suffer is so that we can more effectively share. In fact, the gospel is one of the very unique substances on the planet Earth that the more you give out, the more you receive. In fact, the better you are at entrusting others with what God has entrusted you, you will be able to experience and enjoy more than you do when you keep it yourself. And thus, Paul is going to call Timothy to entrust to reliable men what? He's going to say what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. I don't know fully what that means. Some would suggest it's an argument against Gnosticism. As we went through 1 Corinthians, particularly as you get to 2nd and 3rd John, there's this belief system that becomes prominent in the first century, and it's basically a secret religion. The true, meaningful truths, you can't know until you're part of the group. And it's not just part of the group, you got to be part of the inner city. And thus, the secrets, the real truths, are kept from the masses. Paul says that's not the way the gospel works. The gospel isn't some secret message that only a certain select few know, but it is truths that all of us should know. But I think also Paul is, as we're going to get in chapter 3, arguing against the temptation that all of us have to find our hobby horses. Do you know what a hobby horse is? It's a horse that you never get off. All of us have our pet theologies, our pet teaching, our pet ideas. And it is so easy for all of us to get caught up in the minutiae that we miss the main. And I think Paul is saying, you know the important truths. You've heard me preach them over and over and over again. Timothy, your role is to give it to others. 2 Timothy plays a pretty interesting role because Paul is beginning to recognize his life is done. His ministry is over. And the question rises, will the gospel continue? You ever thought that in America? There once was a time when everybody knew the story. But is there any hope for the next generation? For the generation afterwards? Paul will not find out now, but in heaven he finds out that the gospel does go. Why? Because Timothy and those that follow him did exactly what Paul had suggested. He commissioned others. In fact, there's really five generations, if I can point them out. Paul says that I received it. Well, where did Paul receive it? If you were here when we introduced the book, in chapter 1, we talked about Paul's conversion experience. It's on the road to Damascus, and he almost instantly leaves Damascus and goes out by himself in the desert where for 3 years he sits under the instructions of Jesus, just like Peter, James, and John and the other 12. Paul had a chance to sit at the feet of Jesus. He received the truths that he had, and then he passes them on to Timothy. And he's encouraging Timothy that you need to pass them on. I read several times that you're supposed to pass them on to fat men. Not obese men, but F-A-T. Faithful, available, teachable. He says, don't waste your time on everyone. Find men that you believe, find women, find individuals that you are confident will take the gospel and in turn share it with others. May I suggest what he's arguing for isn't addition, but multiplication. If you were here 18 months ago, Andy brought out to EIBC a discipleship weekend. It was a ministry called Downline Ministries. And in preparation for that, Andy played or asked me to play a couple videos. In one of them, I think the author summarizes what it truly means to see the gospel multiplied.
If an evangelist were to reach 1,000 people a day for Christ, and we froze the population rate, can you imagine how long it would take to reach the world for Jesus Christ? The answer? Just under 20,000 years. And imagine the spiritual maturity of these new converts, most of whom receive no real follow-up or discipleship and end up never reaching their full potential in Christ. However, if a committed follower of Christ, we'll call him Paul, were to disciple a new believer for 1 year, we'll call him Timothy. To the extent that Timothy matures in Christ until he's able to disciple another, or as Luke 6:40 says, the student will become like his teacher. So then in year 2, Timothy has become a disciple maker himself and takes on his first student, while Paul takes on another student. By the 3rd year, our Paul is discipling his 3rd student, while Timothy is discipling his 2nd student. And our newest disciple has become a disciple maker as well. When this happens, a spiritual downline is created, which, if the cycle is not broken, will multiply to the ends of the earth. Even at an accurate, growing population rate, can you imagine how long it would take to reach the entire world for Jesus Christ? The answer now? Just under 34 years. And imagine the spiritual maturity of these believers, all of whom have been equipped to both be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. This is why Christ's last command to his followers was not to make converts, but to make disciples of all nations. There is simply no better strategy to spread the gospel to the end of the earth.
I don't know about the 34 years. It took Jesus 3 years to disciple his disciples. But I think you get the idea. The goal is to take someone under your wing and invest in them as someone invested in you. Do you have it, Timothy? See, I fear that one of the great American virtues is this rugged individualism, and we think we can do it all on our own. I would like to suggest that all of us need a Paul, and all of us need a Timothy. If you don't have one, I want to challenge you to prayerfully ask God to bring someone into my life that I can pour my heart, my life, the truths that God has allowed me to understand. I know that you don't understand it perfectly. Downstairs, I'm teaching our doctrinal statements in Sunday school. I couldn't answer half of the questions this morning. None of us know it all. But yet we have an incredible privilege of pouring into the lives of others so that they can in turn pour into others and others and others. Paul said that in order to endure, we must be strong or strengthened in the grace of our God. We need to entrust the gospel. And then he simply says, endure hardship. He's going to throw out these 3 illustrations. I have been really impressed that there are many differences between first century Roman culture and 21st century American culture. But there's an awful lot of similarities. May I suggest that three things you would point out if you were trying to illustrate something might just be, let's see, the military, athletics, and farming. And those are the very three things that everybody in the first century Rome understood. And thus, as Paul is trying to explain how to endure hardship, he goes to soldiers. What's the point of soldiering? Well, some will want to argue it's because we need to remember we're in a war, not a party. That the Christian life wasn't intended to be this lifelong party, but we're at war. And Paul will, in other places, go to great length. Ephesians chapter 6, he's going to talk about the fact we're not at war with other people, but against powers and principalities. That is true, but I don't think that's his point here. I think his point is that soldiers, to survive, have to learn what it means to focus on the issue in front of them. In fact, a soldier, if he's caught up in too many distractions, endangers his own life and the life of his buddies. Stephen Ambrose is maybe one of the best historians of the previous century. He's written dozens of books on presidents. But his favorite topic seemed to be World War II. He's written a number of books that I've gone through, and if you enjoy World War II, Ambrose has studied, interviewed, done so much work, and he brings the war to life in many ways. Perhaps his most popular book is a book entitled The Band of Brothers. It follows Easy Company of the 101st Airborne from their training days all the way to the end of World War II, as they're the company that enters Hitler's eagle's nest in Austria. The HBO several years ago made a 10-part miniseries, and it's, I thought, violent, bad language, but it presents war with the horrors and the bravery that was needed to endure it. But at the very beginning, there's this fascinating scene. Everybody's mounting, getting ready to go to D-Day. The 101st Airborne were going to be dropped behind enemy lines on the evening before D-Day. As everybody is getting prepared, one of the gentlemen gets a letter from home, and he tears it open and he begins to read it. And as he's reading it, he finds out that one of his friends in the company's brother has died in World War II. And now he's suddenly faced with a very difficult decision. Do I tell him? Everybody would want to know that your brother died. I mean, if your brother died, I would think you would want someone to tell you. But if I tell him, is that going to endanger his life? He talks to his commanding officer, and the final decision was, we're going to wait because he can't be distracted when he's dropping into enemy lines. I don't think there's any more distracted time in human history than the 21st century America. The cell phone is an amazing device. It allows you to literally talk to anybody in the world. In fact, if you want, you can see anybody in real time anywhere in the world. You can ask it almost any question and it will give you an answer. Remember, the internet never lies. It'll give you an answer. You can find out almost anything. And yet, it can be an intense and amazing distraction. Your Facebook wakes you up in the middle of the night. In fact, I was reading several years ago of a study that there are many people who can't go more than a couple hours without checking their Facebook page. They take the phone with them to bed and get up in the middle of the night to check their messages. It's amazing. It's an intense distraction. If we are in a war, the distractions can prove fatal. Let me ask you, what's distracting you? I don't say nothing, because if we're honest, all of us face distractions. What is it that is keeping you from truly engaging with Christ, engaging with your world like you know you need to? What is it that is your biggest obstacle? Are you willing to set it aside for the sake of the battle? Paul says you need to act like a soldier. You secondly need to act like an athlete. And once again, we could spend a long time talking about the discipline that's needed as an athletic, but I think the point that Paul is trying to make is that athletes can't just simply be disciplined. They also have to follow the rules. I shared, Brett is running in the Twin City Marathon, and I was doing a little bit of reading about the marathon. It's a 26-mile course that begins in Minneapolis, ends in St. Paul. He had a number of events to go to yesterday. This morning he had to register, and they give you a bib. And it's very explicit, that bib is yours If you share it with anyone else, you'll be disqualified. And one of the reasons the bib is so important is because it carries a computer chip. Why a computer chip? Well, if you go back to 1980, the Boston Marathon, as the race was concluding, a Cuban-born American by the name of Rosie Roez finished first. In fact, she finished in an amazing time, 2 hours and 31 minutes and 56 seconds. It was the fastest time by far any lady had ever run in the Boston Marathon. In fact, it was the third fastest on record. And what was even more amazing is it was a full half hour shorter than her best previous time. As she received the crown and was given all of the praise, she did a number of interviews, and some of the things she said really didn't make sense. Bill Rogers, who was a 4-time Boston Marathon winner, and he was struck that when she asked what her intervals were, the time, how long it takes you to run certain miles, she said, "I don't know what an interval is." When asked how come she didn't look nearly as put out and sweaty as the rest of the runners, she said, "I woke up with lots of energy today." The people who were in charge of the race began to do some exploring, and they combed over thousands of pictures that had been taken numerous places in the race, and they couldn't find Rosie any place but the beginning and the final mile. Eventually, Rosie admitted that she had, in fact, taken a taxi to the front of the line. Her intent was not to get at the front of the line. She just wanted to finish in a fairly good time. What they eventually found out is her 3-hour New York marathon, she'd done exactly the same thing. She'd run on the subway. In fact, there were many people who saw her on the subway with her bib asking, "Why are you on the subway?" She said, "I twisted my ankle. I just want to get to the end." She had cheated, and she was disgraced. We know many athletes who accomplished amazing things. Barry Bonds, Lance Armstrong, who did the impossible. But eventually it was determined they did the impossible with the aid of certain drugs that aren't legal. And they've been disgraced. Lance Armstrong Foundation once was one of the most popular cancer foundations in America. The foundation continues, but it's no longer the Armstrong Foundation. He was stripped. Paul says that you and I have to compete. We're going to get there eventually, but he begins chapter 3 with this set of rules. He says, mark this, there will be terrible times in the last day. People will be lovers of themselves, lover of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. There are rules that we must obey. And finally, he throws out one last illustration, and that is of a farmer. I'm told that in the first century, someplace between 80 and 85% of all those who lived in the Roman Empire earned their living by farming. In America, there was once a time when the majority of Americans lived on a farm. In 1870, just a touch under 50% lived on the farm and made their living through agriculture. Do you know what the percentage is today? 2. I fear that too often for many in our society, farming is this wonderful vocation where you get to set your own hours. You get to do what you want, when you want, how you want. You're outside not having to listen to anybody, but I see some of you laughing because that's really not the life of a farmer. The life of a farmer is hard. It is difficult. It is hard work. And unlike the soldier who receives medals, unlike the athlete who received a wreath to put on his head or medals around his neck, farming is often the quiet, unending labor for a hopeful future reward. I don't know if you watched the Dodge commercial 4 years ago during the Super Bowl, but they played a speech, a portion of a speech by Paul Harvey that he gave in 1978 to future farmers of America, and I think he captures nicely the life of a farmer.
And on the 8th day, God looked down on his planned paradise and said, "I need a caretaker." So God made a farmer. God said, "I need somebody willing to get up before dawn, milk cows, work all day in the fields, milk cows again, eat supper, then go to town and stay past midnight at a meeting of the school board." So God made a farmer. God said, "I need somebody willing to sit up all night with a newborn colt, and watch it die, then dry his eyes and say, maybe next year. I need somebody who can shape an axe handle from a persimmon sprout, shoe a horse with a hunk of car tire, who can make harness out of hay wire, feed sacks, and shoe scraps, who planting time and harvest season will finish his 40-hour week by Tuesday noon, and then painting from tractor back put in another 72 hours. So God made a farmer. God said, I need somebody strong enough to clear trees and heave bales, yet gentle enough to yean lambs and wean pigs and tend the pink-combed pullets, who will stop his mower for an hour to splint the broken leg of a meadowlark. So God made a farmer. It had to be somebody who'd plow deep and straight and not cut corners. Somebody to seed, weed, feed, breed, and rake, and disc, and plow, and plant, and tie the fleece, and strain the milk. Somebody who'd bale a family together with the soft, strong bonds of sharing. Who would laugh, and then sigh, and then reply with smiling eyes when his son says that he wants to spend his life doing what Dad does. So God made a farmer.
Must admit, I have a hard time understanding exactly how that relates to Dodge trucks. But I think the illustration that Paul is trying to make is that farming is a tiresome activity whose reward is often not seen for months. Maybe never. Christian life involves hard work. It's certainly by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It is dependent upon my being strengthened by Christ, and yet it involves hard work. And Paul promises that when we do live as the single-minded, devoted soldier, as we live as this hard-working farmer, as the disciplined, obedient athlete, the result is he's going to promise that we will have this amazing privilege of understanding all. How? We'll get there next week. But the only answer is Christ. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying: if we die with him, we also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. But if we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. The only way you and I can truly endure suffering is to remember what Christ did. As we turn our hearts to the table, I hope it's not just some ritual, but that it might truly be an opportunity to remember the one who died for you. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I thank you that you are willing to leave the glory of heaven, to become a human, to live a hard life, to die a difficult death, not because you needed to, but because we did. God, as we gather around the table this morning, I do pray that you would be moved in an amazing way by our gratitude and our worship. For it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.